Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's greetings from the Clonakilty Church. We had 26 there for the carol service, which was well attended. Gary did say how many people had attended altogether the different services. And it was quite a high figure, but I've forgotten exactly what. Our peak was 16 once, so it is becoming more and more fruitful. The mayor came to one of the soup kitchen sessions. He brought the deputy mayor with him. Then the council paid for an extra evening of soup sessions, and all the town councillors turned up as well. So what's happening is being noticed by people who do have the power to make a difference to other people. So that is encouraging. We were discussing before the service about the maturity of congregations. Well, I do have to say that the people who come in at Clonakilty are definitely two different types. Ones who know an awful lot, and ones who don't know anything. We were discussing the flood at one time, and the question came up, are we talking about before Jesus or after Jesus? So, you know, some people have a very low level of knowledge just starting out. So with that in mind, please bear in mind that some of my remarks in here may be directed towards people who don't know very much at all. So please don't sit there thinking, why is he saying that? I know that. I've known that for years. So I suppose I better get going. It's a bit longer than normal. I put Richard's sermon up on the internet and I noticed it was 59 minutes. So I think some of us are getting a bit longer. So I thought I'll be a bit longer today as well. Okay. So, you know, the Bible is actually a library of books. And, you know, such people new to the Bible often feel overwhelmed when they first attempt to study it. You know, where should they start? Why are there two testaments? What does it all mean? How does it all tie together? You know, in such cases of overwhelming information and detail, it's best to start off with a basic framework to which we can add further details as our knowledge deepens. So when we study the Bible, one thing becomes very clear. That is that the Bible tells us that man's relationship with God is governed by covenants. And God has decreed that it should be so. And if anyone thinks they can have a relationship with God outside of a covenant relationship that God has established, they're sorely deluded. There's no such thing. God regulates his relationship with human beings through the use of covenants. So today I want to review how God relates to man through covenants and to especially emphasise the three most important covenants in the Bible. Now that will then give a framework that we can use to begin to understand how things fit together and what's required of us. And with this framework in place, we can then begin to understand what's going on in the Bible. And then come to understand how God relates to us today through an everlasting covenant, which is called in the Bible the New Covenant. Now, without an understanding of the covenant relationship that God has with man, we cannot understand God's plan of salvation, what is required of us, and what is promised by God. An understanding of the nature and structure of the covenants in the Bible is fundamental to our understanding of the Bible as a whole. God's whole plan of salvation is promised in and understood through the covenants. So as I hope we'll see in this sermon, the understanding of covenants builds our faith and gives us a much better basis for understanding the Bible. In fact, much of what is said in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews cannot be understood if we don't understand the covenants. Now, the word covenant is not used that often today. So before we get into the body of the sermon, it's important to look at the words in the Hebrew and Greek that have been translated covenant in English. The Hebrew word for covenant is bereth. It occurs over 280 times in the Old Testament, where it includes treaties, alliances, agreements, compacts, pledges, mutual agreements, promises, and undertakings on behalf of another. The translators of the Old Testament into the Greek Septuagint chose the Greek word diatheke in place of the Hebrew word bereth. In the New Testament, diatheke occurs 33 times. The word testament, as in last will and testament, is used in some translations of the New Testament 13 times to translate the word diatheke. Now, this sermon can only skim the surface of this subject because it's so very deep. But what we do need to grasp is a basic understanding of the three most important covenants that have brought man into communion with God. It's only in this way can the structure of God's plan for redemption for man be fully understood. Now, in normal use, the word covenant means an agreement between two or more parties. This agreement is usually preceded by negotiations. When agreement is reached, it's sealed in some formal way. When it's sealed, everyone is bound by it. But one thing that distinguishes a covenant from a modern contract is the fact that the covenant is sealed. However, when a covenant is between God and man, it's not usually preceded by negotiations. God, being much more powerful, dictates the terms. Often, but not always, he then seals it with some sign. So, for our first covenant, what I want to do is look at the covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham lived nearly 4,000 years ago. So we're going way, way back in history. In fact, he repeated this covenant. He made it with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And these faithful men are often called the fathers in the New Testament. The very first book in the Bible is called Genesis, which means beginnings. We read in Genesis that God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia and promised to give his offspring the land of Canaan. Mesopotamia occupied what is now known as Iraq and Syria, and Canaan is the modern state of Israel, now occupies the area where Canaan once was. God asked Abraham to leave Mesopotamia and to go to the land of Canaan. Well, Abraham then continued on his journeys and went as far as Egypt, but he got into trouble with Pharaoh, who tried to kidnap Abraham's wife. After God had to sort that out, he returned to Canaan. Big dispute rose with Lot between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's. So Lot decided to go down into the Rift Valley near the city of Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, for grazing. And Abraham stayed in the highlands. A bit later, there was a big war blew up. Basically, Sodom and Gomorrah lost, and they were all taken captive. So Abraham had to arrange an attack on the receding armies to free everyone. He then got a share of the spoils, and he tied those spoils to a priest called Melchizedek. It's after these events God reaffirmed his promise that Abraham would have offspring. God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. You know, this was an amazing promise to someone who didn't even have one child. But Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Let's have a look at that in Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God then repeated his promise to give Abraham the land of Canaan. Now, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and in a dream, God affirmed that Abraham himself would not possess the land, but his descendants would. Now, in this dream and covenant, God was giving Abraham evidence that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. This covenant that God made with the father of the faithful, we also find referred to in Galatians 3:17. But many years later, God confirmed his covenant. He changed Abraham's name to Abraham, since he'd be the father not of just one nation, but of many. He promised to renew the covenant with Abraham's descendants. Not only would they be numerous, but he would be their God. Now, this is more than the original covenant promised. God also required more from Abraham and his descendants. Circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant. And the covenant was both renewed and expanded. Circumcision, cutting off the foreskin, was a continuing reminder and identifying sign that God had cut a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Now, Peter mentioned the covenant that God made with the fathers is characterized by the promise given to Abraham. We find that in Acts 3:25. So this then is our first covenant, a promise to the fathers of many descendants, a promise to inherit the land of Canaan, a promise that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And it starts with God working with one individual, Abraham. Now let's look at the next covenant God made, which was the covenant at Mount Sinai. And for today's purposes, this is our second covenant. Now eventually God led the descendants of Jacob to settle into Egypt, where they fell into slavery. But God remembered the covenant he'd made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and brought their descendants out of slavery in Egypt. And we find this story in the second book of the Bible, which is called Exodus. While they were on their way to the land of Canaan, God made a national covenant with them at Mount Sinai. As their ruler, he gave laws, and they agreed to keep them. If you obey me and fully keep my covenant, he told them through Moses, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Let's have a look at that in Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 19:5-6. Now, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the sons of Israel. You know, in Exodus 19, verse 8, the people said they'd do everything that the Lord had said. Well, through Moses, God then gave regulations about altars, servants and slaves, murder and sins against others, sins against personal property, other laws of social responsibility. There were rules about blasphemy, cursing, offerings, firstlings, Sabbath years and days, holy days and offerings. God spoke all these laws and then promised to give the people the land of Canaan. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, although it included obligation, stressed God's promise. It was also a very personal covenant with God dealing directly with Abraham. Well, this Sinai covenant now sees God dealing with the whole nation. The Sinai covenant, although it included mercy and promises, stressed human responsibilities, and God was much more remote. His presence, Shekinah, was in one geographical location, and he could only be approached there once a year by the high priest. But to continue the story, Moses told the people the laws, and in Exodus 24:3, the people said, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote it all down. The next day Moses read the book of the covenant, and the people again agreed to obey. Find that in Exodus 24:4-7. So Moses sprinkled blood on the people, saying, verse 8, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Blood was a symbol of life and death. To seal a covenant with blood was the most solemn undertaking one could ever make. In effect, you were saying, "Kill me if I break this agreement." And the Ten Commandments form the core of this covenant. Exodus 34:28. "The words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were written on tablets of stone." Let's read that whole verse. "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." The tablets of stone were called the tablets of the covenant. They, together with a written book of all the laws and statutes, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, thus giving a name to the Ark, and the covenant was said to be inside the Ark. In this covenant, the people agreed to be servants of God, and he agreed to protect and bless them. A binding agreement was now in place between the nation Israel and God. We find the laws for this covenant documented in the third book of the Bible, which is called Leviticus. But Israel broke the terms of that agreement almost immediately by disobeying God. And so persistent and provocative were they in their disobedience that they were eventually sentenced and forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine that? And they were living on manna the whole time. "What's for dinner tonight, dear?" "Manna? What, again?" "We've had that for the last 39 years. And we had it for lunch and breakfast." Quite a punishment, really. Well, they wandered in the wilderness, and we can find all this in the fourth book of the Bible, which is called Numbers. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, a new generation of Israelites were ready to enter the promised land, and God renewed his covenant with this new generation. We can pick up the continuing story in the fifth book of the Bible called Deuteronomy. Moses repeated that to them the laws of God. He rehearsed some history, reminded the Israelites to obey God and worship God only, and he repeated the Ten Commandments. Now, Moses not only repeated the Ten Commandments, but he gave numerous other laws as well. We find those in Deuteronomy 6 through to chapter 26. And after he described blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, he led the people to covenant anew with God to be his people. So most of the book of Deuteronomy then forms the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he'd made with them at Horeb. The covenant was renewed and expanded. And this Deuteronomic covenant with the new generation was built on the foundation of the Sinaitic covenant, the Ten Commandments. And as an aside, the first five books of the Bible are often referred together as the Law. However, something was seriously wrong. Not with the covenant. Now, Paul says that covenant was glorious. The people had kept it, who had become a powerful, prosperous, God-fearing, lawful nation that would have stood as an example for the whole world to follow. That was God's intent. But what was wrong was one of the parties involved in the covenant. The people did not have the heart to obey, and God knew it. And like Abraham, they did not believe, and they were not faithful. The fault was with the people. Let's pick that up in Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 8. Hebrews 8, 7 to 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The covenant at Sinai had regulations for worship, but it could not transform the heart or the conscience. That really is what people need. Therefore, God predicted a new covenant. He hinted at it in the old. He said after his people had been sent into captivity because they had broken the covenant, he would regather them and circumcise your hearts. Find that in Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31 and chapter 34 to 10. As we start to pick more of this up in another major section of the Old Testament, which is known collectively as the prophets, God sent his prophets to warn the people that they would be sent into captivity for breaking the covenant. At the same time, the prophets predicted a new covenant between God and humans, a new basis of relationship. And one of the major prophets was a man called Isaiah. In a messianic prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the servant, Isaiah noted that God would make that servant to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations. Notice that the servant himself would be the covenant. He would be the basis of the relationship with God for both Jews and Gentiles. And this was fulfilled in Jesus, for he shed his blood, and it's only through him that we may enter God's holy nation. Isaiah again predicted that God would make a servant to be a covenant for the people, Isaiah 49:8. And in another place Isaiah wrote, By his death shall my righteous servant justify many, and to his name shall the Gentiles seek. And yet again, he wrote of the servant as a sheep, he is led forth to the slaughter. The Redeemer will come to Zion, Isaiah 59:20 prophesies, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. God will make a covenant with these repentant people. His spirit will be upon them, and his words will remain in them. Isaiah 59:21. They will keep the covenant because they'll be changed on the inside. Now Isaiah 61 was also fulfilled by Jesus. God's Spirit was upon him, so he preached good news. For those who believe, God will make an everlasting covenant with them. Isaiah 61:8. Now another major prophet was a man called Jeremiah. Jeremiah also predicted a new covenant, which the people would not break, because God's law would be in their minds and hearts. In other prophecies of regathering, Jeremiah predicted an everlasting covenant, in which the people will never turn away from fearing God. The third major prophet was called Ezekiel. Ezekiel also foresaw that God would remember the covenant and regather the people. He will then establish an everlasting covenant with you. He will make atonement for the people, and they will be repentant. Now, all these prophets predicted a new covenant, a new basis of relationship with God, and it will be different from the Sinai covenant. The biggest difference is this covenant will repair the defective hearts of the people. It will therefore not need to be replaced. It will be an everlasting covenant of peace, a covenant of reconciliation. So can we see a picture building up? There would be a new covenant in which God himself would atone for the sins of the people. The basis of this new covenant would be the servant. That servant would have to die. He would be denied legal process and would be led out as a sheep to the place of slaughter. By his death he would justify others. The repentant in Jacob would be brought into an everlasting covenant with God. Not only that, the Gentiles would also seek his light, and they too would be called God's people. By this covenant, people would be reconciled to God forever. That covenant of reconciliation was made through the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at our third covenant for today. The covenant the prophets foresaw as both new and everlasting. A covenant which the New Testament describes as the new covenant. As you all know, at the Last Supper, Jesus proclaimed that the wine cup represented his own blood, which would be the blood of the new covenant. The cup represented the new covenant in my blood, he said. Let's have a look at that in Luke 22:20. Luke 22:20. In this same way also the cup, after having dined, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is being poured out for you." I'd like to quote here from a publication from the Messianic Jews of America, where this scripture is discussed. "Because of Mashiach's death," the Messiah's death, "a covenant has been made, bringing into existence a new Am Berith, a new people of the covenant." The words for new covenant, Brit Chadashah, is in the Greek Diatheke Kainos. Diatheke means either covenant or will. But when it means will, it always has the same basic meaning as covenant, because there can be no benefits until the death of the benefactor, whereupon his will goes into effect as the operative covenant. So where there's no death, there is no inheritance for the heir. This means that had Mashiach Yehoshua, Jesus, Messiah, not died, there would have been no Brit Hadashah, new covenant. End of quote. In other words, Christ's death brought into existence a new covenant and a new covenant people. This was Christ's will before he died. When he died, his will was made effective and a new covenant came into force for a new covenant people. Now, I'm not going to add any more to that. I think it sums up the meaning of Diatheke so well. Just as the covenant at Sinai was sealed with blood, so also the new covenant was sealed when Jesus' blood was poured out at the cross. And this is why we have two testaments in the Bible. The Old Testament concerns itself with the first two of our covenants and points towards our third covenant, the new covenant. The New Testament tells us how that new covenant was established, how it came about, and the events that happened thereafter. You know, we renew this covenant and reaffirm our commitment to it when we drink the wine and eat the bread, remembering the Lord's death until he returns. The Lord's Supper is a visible and tangible reminder of the covenant. We become new people of the new covenant. We come into communion with God when we do that. And I think one thing of symbolic importance we should note: the wine is not sprinkled on the surface of the people. It's swallowed, showing that the new covenant affects our innermost being. The new covenant is superior to the old, for it's been founded on better promises. The old covenant could never make anyone perfect. No one could meet its righteous demands. In fact, it's now become obsolete. So have a look at that in Hebrews 8:13. First in the King James, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first one old. Now that which decays and becomes old is ready to vanish away. The New International Version puts it this way: in speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That's why I believe the book of Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That sounds like the temple's still there. It's a prophecy that it's going to disappear. Now, Jesus Christ is the messenger and mediator of the new covenant. He is also the sacrifice. He himself is the new covenant. His teachings are the requirement of the covenant. Faith is required for participation in it. And the Holy Spirit is given to transform the heart. And eternal life is a promised inheritance. It's an eternal covenant guaranteed by Jesus. His blood has made us perfect and he is making us holy. Now, the new covenant has phenomenal promises, and all who believe them are counted as righteous. They are considered as faithful to the terms of the covenant. Their allegiance, their loyalty and obedience is given to Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God is based on the new covenant. God takes away our sins. God's Spirit gives us life. He puts the terms of the covenant within our hearts and minds so that we can be faithful to him. We may therefore receive the promised eternal inheritance. You know, Paul explained to the Christians in Galatia the basis of their communion with God. It's not based on the law given at Sinai, but was based in faith, the same faith Abraham had. The Galatian Christians had received the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, by believing the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 5, 6 and 7. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. By believing, they became the Bnei Abraham, the children of Abraham, and partakers of his blessing. You find all that in chapter 3 of Galatians. Now, the Galatian believers had the same covenant with God that Abraham did, and so do Christians today. In other words, our relationship with God is based on faith and promise, just as Abraham's was. We are justified by faith and saved by promise. We are the seed of Abraham by faith. We enter into an eternal covenant relationship with God through faith. Now, Paul points out that Abraham was declared righteous, and therefore acceptable to God, while he was uncircumcised. And the promise given in Genesis 15 was given without conditions. Abraham is therefore the father of all who have faith, whether they are circumcised or not. And all who have faith can be heirs of the original promise. As Paul put it in Romans 3:25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, by establishing the new covenant, Jesus set aside the first covenant. It's no longer relevant in regulating the relationship between man and God. But in doing away with the old covenant and its priesthood, laws, statutes and regulations, does he leave us with a lawless covenant? By no means. The new covenant does away with many laws, such as continual animal sacrifices, and replaces it with Christ's once and for all sacrifice. It also reaffirms many laws, such as the command against adultery. It makes it even more stringent, like saying you can't even look lustfully at a woman without sinning. It stresses that obedience should begin in the heart. You know, this is why we see many of the laws found in the Old Covenant as transformed in the New. For example, entry into the Old Covenant was through circumcision. This was an everlasting law, a perpetual commandment throughout all their generations. The sign of entry into the New Covenant is also by circumcision, but this is transformed under the New to be circumcision of the heart, through repentance. Have a look at that in Romans 2:29. Romans 2:29. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. The new covenant also adds commands not found in the old covenant at all, such as believing that Christ is the Son of God and remembering his death through the taking of the bread and the wine. The new covenant is not lawless. It has its own commands. It also makes changes in the heart for which there's no law. I speak of peace, joy, patience and other fruits of the Spirit. For example, there's no command, thou shalt be joyful. Faith in Christ means allegiance to him. Faith produces obedience to the laws of the new covenant. All the Lord has said, we should obey. We look to Jesus' example and teachings, and the example and teachings of his inspired apostles, to see the way that Christian faith should work in our lives. And since we fall short of these New Testament examples, they continue to show us our need for salvation by grace through faith in our Saviour. Now, the law can't give eternal life. Paul told the Galatians that in Galatians 3:21. But the gospel reveals a way in which we can be declared righteous, a way that was predicted by the law and the prophets. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. We can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, if we don't believe that salvation is a gift, then it won't be given to us. And if we want to be judged by our works, we'll be found guilty. But if we believe that salvation comes through grace, God forgives our sins because Jesus died for us. It's because of his one great sacrifice that God can forgive all our sins. We are counted as acceptable to God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Have a look at Romans 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Our Christians today have a new relationship with God, a covenant based on faith, a faith that is willing to obey God. Jesus is our eternal high priest, but he's not a priest according to the old covenant, since he's not a Levite. The new covenant's better promises include forgiveness, a cleansing of the conscience, which the old covenant could not do. It also includes a close personal relationship with God. And the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, is able to cleanse our consciences so that we may serve God. We have direct access and we receive a better inheritance, eternal life. Christ was sacrificed once, bearing our sins. And when he returns, he will bring the completion of our salvation. He has made us perfect. He has declared us righteous. Can we believe these promises of God? If we do, we have the faith of Abraham. Now, the focus of the new covenant is the work and person of Jesus Christ, with the emphasis on what God has accomplished and fulfilled in Christ for the elect. The Lord Jesus is the grand theme of both the New and Old Testament scriptures. He unifies all the Bible. The covenant is mediated by Christ, and as mediated by Christ, is a new covenant. And it rests upon and fulfills the promise of the seed in whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. It rests upon Jesus Christ, who is that seed, therefore fulfills the promise made to Abraham and is based on faith. The old covenant was a covenant which God established with the nation of Israel only. In addition, the old covenant demanded perfect obedience in order to receive the promised blessings. Paul tells us that the primary function of the Old Covenant was as a ministry of death. In other words, because of the people's failings, it condemns us. Well, the New Covenant is a new and better covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant, which is founded on better promises. Since Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, he is the new lawgiver and Lord of the church. Thus all Christians are under the authority of the new covenant, and the law of Christ is the objective standard for the new covenant believer. So now we've reached the conclusion. Now we've seen a framework of the covenants by which God has worked with mankind. First with one man, then with one nation, and finally an everlasting covenant for the whole of humanity. We saw that in establishing a covenant for the whole of humanity, God founded that covenant and continues that covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are to live for Jesus Christ, to his honour and glory. All our lives ought to be dedicated to his service, because his life was given to serve us. If we have faith, we will obey, and our faith will be counted as righteousness. That's the new covenant. the terms of the new relationship God has with humans through his Son who died for us.